Good morning, everyone. Let me make a little baseball analogy. You go to Yankee Stadium, you're desiring to see Derek Jeter. And lo and behold, Derek can't play that day. And somebody comes off the bench. So I'm coming off the bench. But thank the Lord, this isn't a baseball game, is it? This is a living Word of God. And this is the saints of God gathered to hear that word. And we trust the Lord will bless our time together this morning as we look at His word. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and perhaps you want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 at the same time. I would like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then go backwards and spend some time in Jeremiah chapter 9. And if that connection isn't evident in your mind, we'll see how it is connected here in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 18 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see our calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And it's that last verse, verse 31, which Paul quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9. And so if you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, please. And we want to spend some time here in these two verses this morning, and we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 a little bit later. But let's read Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Paul quotes just a portion of these two verses, but let's read them both in their entirety. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, as we would look into your eternal living word this morning. Father, we would pray that our minds would be focused. We pray that our hearts would be open, not to what this preacher says, but, Father, to what your word declares to us this morning. Lord, may we let the Spirit of God impress these words upon our hearts, that it may have an effect upon our lives to bring about change for your glory and for your honor. For we do ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, obviously, what the Spirit of God used this verse for in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the idea of glorying. What we should glory in. And it's very obvious we should glory in the Lord. And that word glory simply means to boast, to make a boast, to brag, to be confident. But what Paul was quoting comes from Jeremiah chapter 9. Now, if you would read before Jeremiah 9, after Jeremiah 9, and understand the context of the book of Jeremiah, we would understand why God has put this in here. Of course, Jeremiah is writing here to the southern kingdom, Judah. He is prophesying. He is warning as a prophet that their disobedience to God, their sinful living before God, is going to result in captivity. And part of the book of Jeremiah is prophesying that event. And Jeremiah himself, as a prophet, kind of unique among the prophets, Jeremiah not only prophesied the captivity which was to come, but he lived through it, and he lived to see it. And so we read the book of Lamentations, which Jeremiah is the author of, and he is lamenting. The captivity has already taken place, and he is lamenting the fact that the nation has been taken into captivity. And here was a man who probably spent about 40 years of his life prophesying, preaching the word of God, warning the saints, or warning the nation of Israel, I should say, trying to draw them back, reminding them of their sin in no uncertain terms. You read the book of Jeremiah and you see that. In chapter 10, he's warning them about idolatry. You know, man would take a tree and cut down a tree and fashion and make something from that tree and then turn around and worship it as if it is God. And yet all the while, you know, they were kind of arrogant, boasting in themselves, boasting in their wisdom, boasting in their might, boasting in their riches and their wealth. For God had blessed that nation tremendously. And yet they were kind of stuck on those things, the wisdom, the might, the riches of man. And they were turning their minds and turning their attention and turning their hearts from the true and living God, Jehovah God. And so the warning of the prophet comes, and he tells them what not to boast in. He tells them what to boast in. And we want to look at that in some detail this morning. I don't know about you, but over the past, I don't know, several years, I guess, I have just been really struck in my being at the boasting of mankind, particularly in our own culture. The boasting in self, in what man can do, in what man has accomplished, in what man thinks he will do. He hasn't even done it yet, but he boasts and he brags about the fact that he will or can. I think often in the sports world, athletes are becoming tremendously arrogant. We just had the whole, whatever you want to call it, of LeBron James, if you're a basketball fan, almost to the point of the hype leading to a particular day when I will set myself up and boast to the world of where I'm going to play basketball next year and who I am. It's getting to the point where it is extremely obnoxious. You know, we read about boasting, which obviously stems from pride. And pride is never a good thing. God says in Proverbs 6, there's six things that he hates. Pride is one of them. And throughout the scriptures, we see God warning against pride. And of course, from that pride comes boasting. You read in Romans chapter 1, and you read there where there were those who knew God. But then they turned their mind from God and their heart from God. And it lists that whole catalog, that downward spiral of man. And one of the things that is included there in Romans 1 toward the end of the chapter is that they were boasters. Turn away from God and dependence upon God and turn to self, and one begins to boast. One begins to brag. One begins to become self-confident in what they themselves can do. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us about the end times. And one of the things listed there is that men would be boasters. Boasters. And of course it follows being lovers of self, which is in that chapter as well. Hold your finger here in Jeremiah and just turn to Luke chapter 22 for one verse. Because here is a verse that has always astonished me. And it's not so much the verse and what the verse says, but it's where it occurs. It is where this verse took place. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. Let's read the verse. Now there was also a dispute among them, that is the disciples, as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. Now they had trouble with that before. But do you notice where this occurs, where Luke places this? And it seems, putting all the Gospels together, that where Luke places this is where it should be, with nothing in between. It was right after the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. After he had washed the disciples' feet. After he had taught them on humility and demonstrated it. And yet these men were still looking inward. Who will be greatest among us in God's kingdom? Man loves to boast. Man has so much trouble getting his eyes off of himself. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Let's take a look at these three things, these three areas of life in which God tells us not to glory. And I asked myself the question as I read this verse, verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 9, why these three things? Why didn't God list a whole catalog of things? Well, think about it. Think about these particular areas that God is drawing to our attention in terms of boasting, in terms of glorying. They really do cover the whole of life. Or at least I think we can say that these three things, wisdom, might, and riches, certainly are the most influential in a person's life. Think about society. Think about life. Think about what it is that people want to accomplish, what they want to be. What people set forth in their lives to do, how they express themselves. And I think we'll see that we're coming back to one of these three things very, very often. God is an all-wise God, isn't He? He knows where the problems are in life. He knows where the problems are in our hearts. He knows the things that will turn us away from Himself. He knows the things that will distract us. He knows the things that will fill our minds. And the things that will eventually cause us to depart. Cause us to be sidetracked. Cause us not to be single-minded and single-hearted and devoted to Him. And so these are the words that the prophet Jeremiah uses to speak to his nation. But let's not look at this morning as just Jeremiah speaking to a nation who's in sin and disobedience. Beloved, if there's a message that we need today, it's this message. Because you and I, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are that this morning, we can become very boastful. We can become very proud in these very areas, to the point where we are distracted from following the Lord God. Let's just think about each one of these briefly. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You know, we of all generations live at a time when this is such a danger. Because you think of technology, which has just exploded in our generation, in the previous generation, and it just seems like there's just more and more technology developing in shorter periods of time. And while it is a testimony to the mind and the knowledge of man, we have to remember that it is God who has given the wisdom. It's God who has given the mind, the intellect, to be able to do the things that man can do. And some of you young people are going to get in fields of study that to me are incredible. And I have seen it at camp, and I have seen it at Congress, and I have seen it in working with young people. Their minds are tremendous. The ability to take in, the ability to memorize, the ability to understand the truth. God has given you that mind. And while it can be applied in a discipline, in a career, to help us to make a living, may we be warned this morning that we don't have wisdom, that we don't glory in the wisdom and think that we are something great because of where our education may take us, because of what job that education may place us in. We may begin to look around and look down upon others, look down upon those who are older, look down upon godly saints, look down upon parents because of wisdom, because of intellect, because of what you may know that others do not know. Remember Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They became fools. And you know what God considers to be a fool in His Word? Someone who doesn't believe Him. Someone who doesn't consider Him. It's interesting and sad at the same time, but it seems the wiser someone becomes in the things of the world, the more or the further it pushes that person from God. You think of those that are, you know, high up in the fields of science. And, you know, maybe there was a time that this wasn't true because a lot of the scientists of an earlier time, a century ago, were God-fearing people. But it seems in our society, in our world today, that those who have the tremendous knowledge are those who are the furthest from God. It just seems the more they know, the more it pushes them from the God of truth. And may I remind you, it is those people who are teaching you in universities round about this nation. See, what happens when we glory in our own wisdom, we become very self-sufficient. We think we can conquer anything. I know someone very close to me that one time told me, I am somewhere between an atheist and an agnostic. And this person is very intelligent. And this person is very self-made. And this person has no place in his life for God. Do not glory in man's wisdom. Think about the second one here. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Or, of course, we can think of the word power. And again, it just seems that we are so taken up in our society with might, with power. Whether it be individual feats that we can accomplish, whether it's one person physically manhandling another person, Maybe that's more so with boys and young men and men in general. But the idea of physically being able to handle someone else gives us the idea we're powerful, we're mighty. You know, the whole wrestling confederation, the whole MMA garbage. Can't we see, beloved, that it is all about might? It's all about power. It's all about a person. It's all about man. You can look at it as an individual might and power, or we can look at it as a national or a world power. I Googled on the computer, the most powerful nation in the world. What do you think came up? The United States of America. And we take pride in that. We ought to thank God for that. And use that power and might for good in this world, to restrain evil. But we need to be very, very careful, even as a nation, that we are not depending on the firepower, and we are not depending on the military might, but rather on God. And so it is with any nation. You know what Isaiah says concerning the nations, don't you? He says they are just a drop in the bucket. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales." That's the way God views the nations of the world. That's the way God views the empires of the world. They're just a speck of dust compared to His might, compared to His power. And yet as a people, as a nation can get very smug and very arrogant, trusting in their own might. Israel had that problem. Because God had blessed them, and throughout their history, there were times, even when they had godly kings, that God allowed them to build up a military might and a defense and things of that nature. But they became proud in that. Read about King Uzziah. That was his downfall, his pride. Then I think of individually of Pilate. Turn to John chapter 19 just for a moment. John chapter 19. Here to me is one of the most amazing things throughout the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is when He stood before Pilate this second time. He had been beaten. And He had gone through so much. He had gone through trials. He was sent back to Pilate one more time. And Pilate brought Him out in John chapter 9 and verse 5. And he said, "Behold the man." And it says, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw Him, they cried out, 'Crucify Him! Crucify Him!' Pilate said, 'You take Him and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him.'" And then go down to verse 9. Says he went in again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Pilate, just a ruler, just a man, speaking to the Son of God, the eternal Son of God." And he says, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power? I have the might, I have the ability to crucify you, and I have the power, the might, the ability to release you." Here's this man talking to the Son of God. "Don't you know I have the power to do what I desire with you?" And Jesus answered in verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Mere man, face to face with the Son of God, in all His might and power, all the Lord Jesus had to do was say a word, and Pilate would have been a dead man. But that wasn't his mission. It wasn't time for that. but just to demonstrate the audacity that comes when man glories in his might and his power and his position. Jeremiah says, "Let not the mighty man glory in his might." We can read about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. The end of that chapter is he walked about looking over all the things he had done, bragging about what he had accomplished and what he had built. And indeed, Babylon was a tremendous place to the eye. And Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for much of it. But God brought that man down to be like an animal. And he raised him back up again. We come to chapter 5 in the book of Daniel, and Belshazzar, his grandson, who didn't even care about God anymore, who had nothing for God, to take the very vessels of God, the holy things of God that Nebuchadnezzar had taken when he brought the nation in captivity, and used them as ordinary common vessels for eating. And it was that very night that God took that king and destroyed him, and along with it, the Babylonian Empire. That night of Daniel chapter 5, that empire came to an end. And you know what? Belshazzar knew the Medes and Persians were outside that night. But he thought he was absolutely safe because of the huge walls that were built around Babylon. He put all his trust, he put all of his confidence in what Nebuchadnezzar had done, in what man had done, thinking that that place was impregnable and that he could not be defeated. And God brought him and that empire down that very night. Do not glory, let not the rich man glory in his riches. The wealthiest man in the United States continues to be Bill Gates. And the most wealthy athlete in this country continues to be Tiger Woods. So obviously there is no connection, is there, between morality and riches. And, you know, most of that is from endorsements. So people just continue to buy and continue to buy and continue to buy. You know, but these are extreme cases, aren't they? When you think about nations, and you think about Bill Gates and his wealth, and you think about Tiger Woods and his wealth, these are extreme things. You say, well, I'm not like that. I'm not like those men. Well, what are we like? As individuals, as men and women, before God this morning, do we glory in riches? You say, well, I don't have riches. I don't have much at all. Does that exclude you from glorying in riches? Well, not according to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says this, "And those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." See, it isn't having the riches in my possession that's necessarily the danger. It isn't having the power. It isn't having the wisdom. Now, that is a danger if we possess those things. But it is the desire to have those things that can easily turn us away from God. So you see, all of these areas of life, whether it's wisdom and intellect, whether it's might and power, whether it's riches, all of them we go after because we are concerned with self and because we want ourselves to be uplifted. And so we tend to glory in these things. But look at verse 24. And here's the heart of the message. Jeremiah says this, "But let him who glories, let him who boasts, boast or glory in this." In what? "That he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah God." God says if we want something to boast in, if we want something to glory in, then glory in Him. Glory in God. God who is all wise. God who is all powerful. God who has all the wealth. God who owns everything. We sing a little chorus, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mine. True, isn't it? God owns it all. God is infinitely rich. But what is Jeremiah really saying here? But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Now, some would take those two words, understand and know, as kind of just a phrase to describe one thing, that we understand and know God. But there probably is a slight difference here. To understand is to know theory, to understand and know facts. In other words, to know about God. If we took a piece of paper this morning, and I would say, let's write down all that we know about God. Write down His attributes. Write down whatever comes to mind. Write down whatever we know. Perhaps we could fill a page or two. Writing down, He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. He's a God of this. Here's an attribute of power. Here's an attribute of holiness. And so on and so forth. Well, you know, in writing those things down, we may understand about God, but does that mean we know Him? The word know here has the connotation of knowing intimately. Knowing in a practical way. Knowing in a personal way. It's taking that which we understand. It's taking that which we know about God. But it is personal. It is real. It is experiential. We know God through the experience of life. Someone has made this statement. And I read it recently, and I'm still pondering it. I think it's a good statement. It said this, to know a person, and thinking about knowing God here, this person said, to know a person is to be profoundly altered or changed or influenced by that person. I think that's a good statement. In other words, if I truly know someone, they're going to have an effect on my life. They're going to alter my life. They're going to change my life. Think of it in a marriage relationship, husbands and wives. We know each other intimately, and isn't it true? We have changed one another. We have influenced one another. And so the point this person was making is this. If we say we truly know God intimately, as Jeremiah is pointing out here, then we need to ask ourselves the question, has He changed my life? Is He changing my life? Now let's look at this a little more. Because the verse doesn't end here, does it? That He understands and knows me. But He goes on to say that He understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And then He mentions three things. Exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. And again, I ask myself, why did God use these three words? And I'm not sure I have the answer for that. But it's the three that He used. So let's think about this a little further. Jeremiah is saying to that nation, and God is saying to you and I, if you want to glory in something, glory in the fact that we understand and we know Jehovah God. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness. In other words, do we know Him intimately concerning His loving kindness? Another word that could be used there would be the word mercy. God's unending love. You know, God's this portion of God, this part of God's character and being that wants to bless mankind, that withholds judgment for mankind, that pities mankind. You know, for the same author, The same author has written in the very next book in Lamentations, through the Lord's mercies, through the Lord's loving kindness, we are not consumed. It is because of God's loving kindness, it is because of God's mercy this morning, beloved, that any of us sits here. That any of us are alive this morning. That we are not already in hell. It's by His loving kindness. It's by His mercy. Jeremiah was writing to this nation, and it was only by the mercy of God, His loving kindness, that that nation was not in captivity even at that time. Because God was a long-suffering God and had shown that to them. It was read this morning in the breaking of bread, Exodus 34 and verse 6, where God describes Himself as long-suffering, a God of mercy. Now, if we know the Lord, if we know the Lord in terms of salvation, if we are saved this morning, we have come to know Him in an intimate way in the sense of His loving kindness. Because we realize that some point or the other, if we're here this morning and we're saved, that I am a sinner, that I'm on my way to a lost eternity. I'm on my way to a Christless eternity. And it is only through the mercy of God that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and shed His precious blood for my sins personally, that I might have forgiveness of those sins and that I might be given life. And if I have realized that and I have been convicted by that and I have believed that message, then you see, I have come in a very intimate way to understand and know God concerning His loving kindness. He goes on to say, exercising loving kindness and judgment. While God is a loving God, and we are very unbalanced in our day, in stressing the love of God and not stressing the judgment of God, He is also a God of judgment. You know, perhaps these are the three things God desires that we know for us to come to know Him, at least initially. His loving kindness, His mercy, His judgment. God is a God who will judge sin. He has judged sin in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. But if you cast that off, if you reject that, if you do not believe that, and if you leave this world without accepting what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, you too will find eternal judgment. How do we know God will judge? Well, we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 that He's judged in the past. He's judged the angels that sinned and fell from their first estate. He judged the world in a worldwide flood. Now, Peter says there's those who scoff at that, but he says they're willfully ignorant. They don't look at the evidence. They push it aside. God has judged. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. God judged the nation of Israel throughout their history. And God will judge in the future. But he goes on to say here, thirdly, I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. God is a righteous God. And we find His righteousness throughout the Scriptures. He is righteous. That is, He is a God who always does what is right according to His standard. According to His perfection. But here's an interesting verse, beautiful verse in Psalm 89 and verse 14, which incorporates all three of these ideas of loving kindness, of judgment, and of righteousness. It says this, righteousness and justice, or judgment, are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. God takes these three attributes of His and He combines them. And for you and I to come to know Him, it is to understand these things. and to know them and to know Him. Not just as facts on a paper, but as those things which has altered our lives, has changed our beings, has taken us from a sinner doomed to a lost eternity, and has taken us to be that one which is forgiven, that one which has experienced the loving kindness of God, who has spared the judgment of God, and who has experienced the righteousness of God, because He is just and the justifier of those who come to Him because of the work of Jesus Christ. Righteousness. Peter says we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. Just turn to 1 Corinthians for the last minute or two. If you're here this morning, and you understand a lot about God, maybe you've been taught well, maybe you're a young person, you know a lot of facts, you know a lot of understanding, but you can't really say you know God this morning. You don't know Him intimately. Well, Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 26, and we read it earlier, "You see, you're calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. If we glory in our wisdom, it will drive us away from God. And if we glory in our flesh, it will drive us away from God." But verse 27 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." You know, God says the way up is down. To be something in God, in the kingdom of God, is to be a servant now. And the Lord Jesus perfectly demonstrated that, didn't He? He goes on to say in verse 27, "He has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." As the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, He looked so weak and despised, and He appeared as nothing. But God has taken that. God has taken the death of His Son to bring down those things which are mighty. And He will do it in full view of this world in a day to come. And the base and the lowly and the insignificant, the despised, He will bring to nothing. You see, God has a way of working in our lives, even as believers, to use the tribulations of life and the trials of life and the sicknesses of life and the things that we wouldn't ordinarily boast in. God uses those things to teach us intimately about Himself. Why? Because we come to the end of ourselves. Maybe it's sickness and disease and there's nothing we can do about it. Maybe it's the grave side of a loved one and there's nothing we can do about that. But God in those times teaches us and builds us up and shows us His glory and shows us His strength and shows us His wisdom. And oftentimes it is through the reversals and the difficulties of life that God shows us His might, His wisdom, His wealth. And it is through those times that we come to know Him better. May it be true for each one of us here this morning. If you're here and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you don't know Him intimately as Savior, we trust this would be the day when God would speak to your heart. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, May we continue to grow in our intimate knowledge of Him as He works in us and through us in the things and the areas of life. And may it cause us to glory in Him and not in self. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning. Father, we thank You that You continue to teach us these things. And Father, we would pray this morning that we wouldn't be occupied with ourselves. Lord, it's a lesson that we continually need to learn, to die to self, not to be taken up with self, with pride, which manifests itself in glorying in wisdom, in power, in riches. Oh God, but help us to realize that there's only one thing in this world to glory in, and it is Yourself. To understand and to know You and to continually grow in that intimate knowledge. Oh, such was the desire and the heart of the Apostle Paul, that he might know You, the sufferings that You endured, the power of the resurrection. And Paul could say that there's only one thing he desired to boast in life, and it was the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom this world has been crucified unto Him and Him unto the world. Father, may we ponder that. May You teach us what that means. And may we continually bring honor and glory to the one and the only one who is worthy. For we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.